This message today is kind of an attempt to clarify and explain something. A question was asked to me last week after the message regarding something that I said in the process of the message regarding whether those people that are left behind, which of them would be able to receive Christ as Savior during the tribulation. And I referenced at that time a passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. So if you turn there with me for just a second, 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I'm going to begin with verse 7. And it says, "For the mystery of iniquity doth already work, only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way." That word letteth and let is kind of confusing in the King James. It actually has the meaning of restraining. He that restrains will continue to restrain until he's taken out of the way, is what that really is communicating. "And then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all powers and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness." And what I shared last week was that that passage seems to say that those who've received the gospel during this time right now, the church age, the age of the Holy Ghost, have heard the gospel and rejected the gospel, the result will be that God, it says, will give them, because they would not love the truth nor believe the truth, God will give them a spirit of delusion so that they will, in fact, be damned. They will be judged. Lehman Strauss, in his book on Revelation, let me share a quotation out of his work there. He says, "I do not believe that this throng," meaning the one that we're going to talk about out of Revelation 7 there in verse 9, "has in it any who reject Christ in this present dispensation of grace. Those who deliberately reject the love of the truth in this age are without hope in the coming age." And he references this same passage in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, friends, that is a very powerful thing. If that is, in fact, the truth, and I believe that it is, for those who are during this age of grace, we're told in Corinthians, today is the day of salvation. Now's the time to make a decision and response to God's call. And a warning that people do not allow their heart to be hardened through unbelief. And there's a sequence that happens when a person has heard and heard and heard the gospel and continues to reject it. One of the sad things that I think is true in America, and it just is heartbreaking to me as a pastor, but that is that in America, there are a multitude of people that have become gospel hardened. And what I mean by gospel hardened, it's like, yeah, we've heard that before. Yeah, we've heard that before. And so the consequence, the word doesn't enter in and doesn't pierce them. They just kind of, old hat. When I read of some of the evangelistic meetings that go on in other parts of the world, and how when the decision-making time comes at the end and the people flood to the altar to make a decision for Christ, and think about in America how unresponsive people are to the gospel, it breaks my heart. And to me, it's announcing a very serious condition of God maybe giving America over to their hardness of heart, and the consequence then will be God's discipline upon us as a nation. So when we look to this issue about who can and who cannot be redeemed during this period of time, I believe that if people clearly have rejected the gospel in this age, they will not be able to be redeemed in the age to come during the time of the tribulation. But this message is about who are then the tribulation saints. And so we're going to study that as it's described here in this passage of Scripture. Tonight I want to kind of continue from another vein, somewhat on the same topic, and that is, how will tribulations be saved in the tribulation? Because we're in a separate dispensation, a new time. Things are different. The Holy Ghost has been removed. That's not the same status as we're operating under right now. So how will these people be able to be saved during the time of tribulation? So if you come back tonight, I'll try to answer that question from the Word of God. So turn with me, if you would, in your Bibles now to Revelation chapter 1 as we move into an examination of the question of this who are the tribulation saints. I want us to begin by looking at verses 1 through 3 of Revelation chapter 1. It says, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave unto him to show unto his servants things which must shortly come to pass, and he sent and signified it by his angel unto his servant John, who bare record of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ and all of all things that he saw. Blessed is he that readeth, and they that hear the words of this prophecy, and keep those things which are written therein, for the time is at hand. This passage is very meaningful in the sense that it is not only giving us an explanation why the book of the Revelation, but also it is saying that there is a special blessing to those who read and to those who hear the prophecy of this book. There are people who say, you know, the book of Revelation is just too confusing, so I don't even bother with it because it just bothers me too much. Well, they're missing out on a blessing because God says there is a blessing to those who read and those who hear this prophecy. One of the issues that I wanted to address with us this morning is that when you study through the book of Revelation, one of the things you need to understand is that there are some parentheses that are placed in the flow of the scripture. And if you do not understand where those parentheses are and how they apply to the bigger picture, you can get confused or kind of struggle with it, or you maybe come up with some wrong conclusions. So what we're looking at this morning in chapter 7 is we are looking at one of those parentheses. But I want to kind of give you a big picture to begin with, and that is that as we look at chapter 7, the first verse says, and after these sayings. And after these sayings. Well, let me ask you a question. If you would read that in some letter that was sent directly to you, what would be your first question? What things are being spoken of here? Well, what does it say as we look back into chapter 6? And that is, we see there has been a flow of events, and they're called the seal judgments. And beginning with verse 12 and through 17, we have the sixth of the seven seal judgments. And then it's like all of a sudden, there's a parenthesis, there's a pause, there's an interval, and chapter 7 is introduced. And so then it goes on and explains what's there in chapter 7. Then it goes on with some more communication in verse chapter 8 and 9. And then we go on from there. Because chapter 8 begins with the seventh seal being broken and what is going to happen as a consequence of that. In chapter 10, verse 1 through 11, verse 14, there is another kind of parentheses plugged in there. Chapter 8 and 9 have described the first six trumpet judgments, and then there's a pause, and then comes chapter 10 through chapter 11, verse 14. A parenthesis put in there with an explanation that goes with it. All right, in chapter 14, there's another parenthesis included in there. And we'll look at some of that in just a moment here. So what happens is we read through, then God gives a parenthesis. We read through, God gives us a parenthesis. And in chapter 17 and 18, there's another parenthesis, and this parenthesis gives a description of the rise and then the destruction of the great harlot and how that judgment is going to come. So here's what I want us to do. As we come back to chapter 7 and what we're reading this morning, I want you to think about this. How many of you have ever had somebody tell you a story, and in the middle of the flow of the story, all of a sudden they stop, and then they go to another topic for a period of time? How many have ever experienced that? Let me ask you, when you hear that, what's your reaction? Hey, let's get back to your story. know, great storytellers have a way of kind of keeping you on the edge of your seat. Well, I don't want us to see this parenthesis in chapter 7 as a gimmick that God is using. What I want us to see is that God has kind of carried away, kind of carried along a description, an analysis of events that are happening up to that point. And then God is saying, let me just back off here for a second, and I want to show you the big picture for just a moment. And the big picture that he's going to show us is the picture of all of those who will be indeed martyred during the time of the tribulation. Not just those that happen immediately after the sixth seal is broken. It's all of those. So what we are going to see as we read this is kind of a God saying, this is the big picture here. Understand that this is going to cover all of those people from kind of the beginning all the way to the end. Although reality is that as you get further into the seal and the trumpet and the bowl judgments, the punishment, the wrath of God, the judgment of God increases in intensity more and more and more. If you want to just kind of have your mind spin a little bit, begin reading through there as those judgments begin, and all of a sudden it says, and a third, and a third, and a third, and then a fourth, and a fourth, and begin to do your math in your head and thinking about how much destruction is going to take place as these various judgments are poured out. And so God gives us specific intervals along there, but I believe this is a big picture of what happens to all of those, a description of all of those who are tribulation saints who will, in fact, experience the terror and the horror of the time of tribulation and will in fact die because of that in so many cruel and wicked ways. And so as we look at chapter 7, beginning with verse 1, it says, after these things I saw four angels standing on the four corners of the earth, holding the four winds of the earth, that the wind should not blow on the earth, nor on the sea, nor on any tree. And I saw another angel ascending from the east, having the seal of the living God. And he cried with a loud voice to the four angels to whom it was given to hurt this earth and the sea, saying, hurt not the earth, neither the sea nor the trees, till we have sealed the servants of our God in their foreheads. Now, I want to again give us a big picture here. When we get to chapter 13 in Revelation, we'll find that people are going to be required to take the mark of the beast, either on their forehead or on the back of their hands. But notice this passage is talking about these 144,000. We're going to tell who they are in just a moment. God is going to put a special seal on them. And in that seal, God is going to identify his own as they go through this time of tribulation and persecution and opposition. So who are these? Verse 4 says, and I heard the number of them which were sealed, and they were sealed 144,000 of all the tribes of the children of where? Israel. Now listen to me. Look up here. Everybody give me your attention. These are not the Jehovah's Witnesses. How many of you know that the Jehovah's Witnesses originally in their evangelism reported that they were in the process of collecting 144,000 people. They were going to be Jehovah's Witnesses that God would use. Now, the Jehovah's Witnesses also believe that we're in the millennial kingdom right now. They thought initially it was going to happen in 1914, and they've revised it along the way a little ways. Friends, they're a cult. What they teach is a lie. All right? But here's what we read here. Who are these? Some people would say, well, you think these are figuratively or this literally Jews? Well, let's read on. Verse 5. Of the tribe of Judah were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Reuben were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Gad were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Asher were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Nephilim were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Manasseh were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Simeon were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Levi were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Issachar were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Zebulun were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Joseph were sealed 12,000. Of the tribe of Benjamin were sealed 12,000. Total them up, it's 144,000. What are they? They're all Jews. If somebody were to come to you and say, I'm a Jehovah's Witness, I'm one of the 144,000, you need to ask them, which tribe are you from? And the fact is, they're probably not, okay? They're deceived is the problem. But turn with me to chapter 14, and we get just a little more of God's filling in the blanks about these spatial ones, verses 1 through 5. And I looked, and lo, a lamb stood on the Mount Zion, with him 144,000, having his father's name written in their foreheads. Remember, they're going to be sealed. And I heard a voice from heaven as the voice of many waters and the voice of great thunders. And I heard the voice of harpers harping with their harps. And they sung, as it were, a new song before the throne and before the four beasts and the elders. And no man could learn that song but the 144,000 which were redeemed from the earth. These are they which were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. These are they which follow the Lamb whithersoever he goeth. These were redeemed from among men, being the first fruit unto God and to the Lamb. And in their mouths was found no guile, for they are without fault before the throne of God. These 144,000 uniquely called by God, redeemed by God, and positioned by God to be witnesses during the time of the tribulation. Predominantly, they will do, in a sense, the first work, and that is to communicate the gospel to the Jews. But they will also communicate the gospel to Gentiles. If we go back to my original comment, this would be those who have not previously already rejected the gospel. Now they are hearing it. I want you to remember that we also pointed out that the blindness has been the circumstance of the Jews since their rejection of Christ. But what is going to happen is, following the rapture of the church, God is going to begin to open the eyes of the Jews so that they will receive the truth. Zechariah chapter 12 talks about how God will open their eyes, and they'll look upon him whom they have pierced, and they'll mourn for him as their only son. And God will give them a spirit of understanding so that they will be able to recognize what it is. These 144,000 that are redeemed are called the first fruits. So here's what I want you to think about. The first fruits of what? Well, remember when we talked about, you know, 1 week after the resurrection, and Christ is the first fruits of those in the sense of all who will be resurrected. And then we, in our own order, the church was the first fruits of the Gentiles in the church age. And now this is the first fruits of the Jews in the time of the tribulation. So they are identified and described here in a very, very special way, the 144,000. And in their witnessing, they are going to have an impact upon all who will hear and all who will receive and believe the message that they are communicating. So we get the backdrop there. And now go with me to verse 9, where our text reading was this morning. And it says, "And I beheld, and lo, a great multitude." How many? "Which no man could number." That's a bunch. Okay? And what are they made of? Where are they from? "Of all nations and kindreds and people and tongues." People from all kinds of different backgrounds. These are not just Jews. Okay? They are made up of believers from all different kind of backgrounds. Now, let me suggest something to you. That's going to include people that have believed in Buddha, the people that have believed in, you know, all kinds of different things, even potentially Muslims who will hear the gospel and will be redeemed. God is able to do that. Can I give you a quick praise report? Our daughter Pam, we were talking to her Friday night, and God just, through a series of root canals, introduced her, literally, through some root canals, introduced her to a doctor and to the wife, and they began to come to church and were involved over there in Pam's church and really began to grow in spiritual things. And her dad, at 91, just in the last couple weeks, a Buddhist all of his life, accepted Christ as his Savior. And the daughter went home because her dad was going downhill fast health-wise, and she'd been home there for several weeks and going to be there further to try to get him built back up. And she'd been there about 10 days when they decided he was dehydrated enough they needed to begin to put fluids into him. So he must have been really, really downhill. But she's had opportunity after opportunity to minister to him, and she was describing to her husband. She's Japanese, and she was talking to her husband on the phone, mostly in Japanese, telling how her dad accepted Christ, and her husband is not Japanese and doesn't understand Japanese. So he was reporting to Pam. It was a rather kind of a weird situation, but she was really excited, and you can understand why. So there are people in other parts of the world who've never heard the gospel. And they will, of all those people, tongues, tribes, and nations, some will come to faith during this period of time. And a number that can't be numbered. Okay? And it says that they stood before the throne. Their position is that they are described here as standing before the throne. And that throne, of course, is the throne of the Lamb. And it says of these people that they are clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Their image that is here is that these people are standing before the Lamb. It's interesting that in Revelation 4 and 5, there we see people falling before the throne. And these are standing. I don't fully understand what the significance of that is, other than it is a very genuine evidence of their presence before the throne and of God's mercy to them. And notice that they are clothed in white. They're just like we will be when we are looked at as the bride in Revelation chapter 19, 7 through 9. We will have on white gowns as well, which reflect the reality of the righteousness of Christ into our life. The second thing we want to recognize is in that purity, they are clothed in white robes, and that purity comes, verse 13 says, because of what? Okay. And they are, I should say number 14, they are made white in the blood of the Lamb. They have been redeemed just as we have been redeemed by the blood, the finished work of Jesus Christ, satisfying the wrath of God against sinners. So their purity is reflected by what they wear. These individuals are not going to be there on the basis of their own personal righteousness. They're there on the basis of the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 3, verse 5 and 6 says, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. As church believers, we have Christ's righteousness imputed unto us. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, for he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. They, as tribulation saints, will have the blood applied, and the righteousness of Christ will be there. It's interesting also, as we look at this, that it says that they will have palms in their hands. And we ask the question, what is the significance of that? Well, the palm branch was used commonly in that time in the Roman Empire as a celebration of victory when armies came home, coming home often with slaves before them. They had a palm branch that celebrated the triumph, the victory of the armies as they have gone out. Now we might think about a second and say, but these people who are tribulation saints, many of them have been martyred. How does that reflect victory? Well, the victory is God gave them the grace never to deny the name of Jesus Christ. God gave them the grace to endure through all the trials and tests that they were going to experience through the terrible times that they've gone through. And it reminds me of Hebrews chapter 11, when it talks about the heroes of the faith. And you recall that it lists a number of them who by faith were delivered. And then it says, and others, instead of miraculously being rescued out, and others died and were taken home to be with the Lord. God having a better thing for them. And so these that are described here, I think, are some that are going to be indeed caught up to be with the Lord. And as they are there with the Lord through martyrdom, they will be, in fact, considering it a victory that they have been faithful even unto death. In verse 15, latter part of that verse says, it says that He that sitteth on the throne shall dwell among them. Here a while back, I preached a message to you about skinu, tabernacled. This is talking about how the Lord will tabernacle or will dwell among them. And one translation which says, will put his tent over them. So they're celebrating here the protection with the palms in their hands and their deliverance, and they're there before the Lord, and he protects them with his love and his grace, and they're there in his presence even forevermore. Their praise, verse 10, they cried with a loud voice, saying, salvation to our God, which sitteth upon the throne, and to the Lamb. Salvation, attributing their salvation to the presence of God's gift to them. In the Old Testament, we quite often see that. We also recognize that in the triumphal entry of Jesus, when they said, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, they were really saying, salvation, or save us, we pray, acknowledging that God is the one who gives the gift of salvation. And so as they are crying out here, they are praising him. Notice it says they cried with a loud voice. All right, now let me ask you a question. If you've got a number that can't be numbered, and they're all shouting with a loud voice, what's that going to sound like? Now, here's what I want to clarify. I do not believe that that's going to be a word that we sometimes use, a cacophony of voices, in terms of just a roar or just indistinguishable noise. I think it's going to be distinguishable, and together they will be praising God. And if you're close, you'll have goosebumps from one end to the other. And as glorified saints being there, we'll have glorified goosebumps as we recognize them praising the Lord. How many think a glorified goosebump is possible? I believe it. Okay, I can't give you a scripture for it, but I'm excited about the possibility of what that's going to mean. Okay, their praise, their privilege, verse 15, also is a very, very important thing. Therefore, they are before the throne and serve him day and night in his temple. I want you to underline the word serve. The word serve is latruos in the Greek. And what that word means is worship. It means worship. See, our tendency is when we think about service, it means what do we do? Okay, who's going to empty the trash? Who's going to do this? Who's going to do that? But this has the image of worship. They will serve the Lord. As the priests served in the temple, and each had a part that was part of the worship, so this innumerable number from all these different places are going to be involved, and they will be involved in worship. In chapter 22 and verse 3 of Revelation, it says this, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. That's from the same root word, latruo, which means worship him. Heaven is going to be about worship. Our service of him is going to be in our worship. Let me ask you a question. What is our work, our service, supposed to look like now in the church age? Whatever you do in word or deed, do what? All to the glory of God. What is our service supposed to be? Now. It's worship now, to glorify God. We do it as unto God, not unto men. So in that sense, theirs is not a different relationship than ours as believers of the church age. It will be about worshiping him. Verse 16, their provision. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more, neither shall the sun light on them, nor any heat. For the Lamb which is in the midst of the throne shall feed them, and shall lead them unto living fountains of water, and God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes. Now, to understand a bit more about that, turn with me to chapter 6. Revelation chapter 6. Verse 9. And here we see we're in the fifth of the seal judgments. And it says, and when he, the angel of the Lord, had opened the fifth seal, I saw on the altar the souls of them that were slain for the word of God and for the testimony which they held. And they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, dost thou not judge and avenge our blood on them that dwell on the earth? And white robes were given unto every one of them. And it was said unto them that they should rest yet for a little season until their fellow servants also and their brethren that should be killed as they were should be fulfilled. We are talking about a parenthesis in chapter 7. It's looking back to these described here in chapter 6. But it's looking on as we go on to the end and the second half of the tribulation when the Jews are going to be destroyed left and right, because they refuse to deny God. And the consequence is, remember I told you as we read in Zechariah last week, two-thirds of them will die because of their holding to their faith. Who are these? These are those who came out of great tribulation. And God's provision for them, it says in this passage, is they're going to be there in his midst. He'll tabernacle among them. And in verse 16 and 17, he will provide every need that they have for eternity. There will be no more of the sun scorching and burning people because of God's wrath and judgment upon them. God will wipe away all tears from their eyes, and they will be there safe in his presence forevermore. Friends, we live in the age of grace. Aren't we glad? But there is a time coming when the wrath of God is going to be poured out upon this earth. It's called the time of tribulation. As we stand where we do in this age of grace, it's just a flash of time difference between now and when that will begin. For each one of us as believers, what should this say to us? It should say to us that while there is still time for our loved ones, for those that we have a burden for, that God has spoken to us about their soul, that they need desperately to repent and believe upon Christ, we need to up our prayers for them. We need to let them know that we do, in fact, believe that there is a judgment coming. You say, but Pastor, if I tell them that, I'm going to offend them. Friend, if you don't tell them and they're in the tribulation and they want to find you to find out why you didn't tell them that this was coming, that would be a really sad scene, would it not? Better it would be that you tell them and they become offended now to the point of repentance that they might get saved, than you just say, well, I'll just let them go cruising along until the judgment comes. Because there's no guarantee that they'll even receive Christ in the tribulation. Okay, that's not our problem. Ours is to be faithful to evangelize now and tell the truth as God gives us the opportunity. It's very, very important this morning, if there's someone here that's not 100% sure that if they were to die tonight, they would spend eternity in heaven, to make sure. Because you can know. God says these things are written that you might know that you have eternal life, that you may believe on his name. He's given us specific truths to know and to claim by faith and know the peace that comes. As we look at this passage of God's mercy in the midst of judgment in this parenthesis in Revelation chapter 7, we tremble at what we see going on in our world. But we still have time, while it is this time of grace, to share the gospel. May God stir in us to be more faithful to do so. Let's pray.